Good morning. Let me say at the very outset this morning that I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you once again today. You know, many times with lectureship speakers, they come and they speak and, you know, you're ready for them to just kind of go home and stay a little while, and, you know, they'll come back again next year and, you know, we'll see you somewhere down the line. But I appreciate very much the opportunity and the offer which was extended to me both by the elders and by Aaron to come and to be with you this morning. Let me say, both for myself and for my wife, from the bottom of our hearts, that we love and appreciate the congregation here. We've known a number of you for a while now, even before Aaron and Eddie came here. And we recognize and know your love for the truth and your love for the things of God's Word and commend you for that. But also, we appreciate you taking Aaron and Eddie. You know, there's just some things that older brothers don't want to do, and to be continuously coddling their younger brothers, that's one of them. So thank you. We greatly appreciate it. And if you can learn him a thing or two along the way and help him to, well, you know what I mean. We'd greatly appreciate that as well. This morning, I want us to consider a topic that is contentious, to say the least, in the religious community. There is no quicker way to start a fight in the religious world today than to bring up the subject of baptism. There is no topic which is more argued amongst the denominations, even as much as they argue with us. They argue amongst each other about it. And yet, it is amazing to me to see how clear the scriptures are when it comes to this particular topic, and yet how grossly misunderstood this topic is in the overall picture of the religious world today. And so this morning, for the next few moments, I would like us to consider the topic of baptism, but I want us to consider it from maybe somewhat of a different standpoint or somewhat of a different method of attack than what you've dealt with it previously. And that is, I want us to consider the question, is any baptism sufficient for salvation? You know, as you go out and if you did a survey of those in the religious world, many of them would say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what kind of baptism you had. It doesn't matter why you were baptized. It doesn't even matter where you were baptized or any of those various things. It could have been for anything under the sun. Many will say that baptism isn't that important anyway. But even those who claim that baptism is important don't believe that there's really any specificity as to how it has to be done, just so long as you do something and call it baptism. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible approach this particular topic? And is there a way that we can know what God expects of us when it comes to baptism? I believe that there are a number of ways that we can know, and a number of instances where God shows us exactly what He expects from us in this regard. And I'd like to narrow those ways and means down this morning to three different answers to this question. Is any baptism sufficient for salvation? Now, certainly in the overall aspect of things, the answer to this particular question is a resounding no. Any baptism is not sufficient for salvation as far as God is concerned. So, what specifics are present? What things are made available to us so that we might know what God expects? Three things this morning. In the first place, in order for a baptism to be sufficient in the sight of God, it must be the correct kind of baptism. Now somebody says, What do you mean? What kind? Baptism is baptism is baptism. When you look at the Greek word baptize, that is, as it is translated into our New Testaments, the Greek word baptize, or the English word baptize, is not actually a translation from the Greek. It is instead what we call a transliteration. In other words, instead of taking the Greek term and transferring its actual meaning over into English, instead what was done is they took the Greek letters and transferred the Greek letters into their English equivalent. You have the Greek letter beta, which is similar or equivalent to our letter B, the letter alpha that is similar to our letter A, and so on and so forth down the line, because the Greek word for baptism, as we call it today, is baptizo. They simply transliterated it from Greek into English. But it's interesting when you consider what the definition of baptizo in the Greek is. It means literally to immerse or to submerge. Very interesting, is it not? When you consider that when you go to many of the statements in the religious world surrounding us, they say you can be baptized by any number of methods and call it baptism. But the Bible, when the Bible uses the term baptism, always uses this particular word or this particular family of words, meaning to immerse or to submerge. When you turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, here the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, gives an analogy concerning baptism that shows exactly what God considers it to be. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul here describes baptism as a burial. It is that which puts you completely under in that sense. And he says that our baptism buries us with Christ into his death, into the blood that was shed on our behalf at his death. We are buried with him. The terminology that is used throughout the New Testament in regard to baptism supports this very statement. When you turn over to Acts chapter 8, and there you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch as is performed by Philip in this particular chapter. And in Acts chapter 8, and in verse number 38, after the eunuch has asked what hinders him to be baptized, and Philip says, "Well, if you believe with all of your heart, you may," and the eunuch gives that great confession in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, we find in verse number 38 that the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, when you consider the general philosophies of most of the religious groups today, they will state quite readily and quite plainly, all you have to do is read a little bit of their writings and a little bit of their literature, and they will tell you flat out that most of them will accept any form of baptism, of which there are generally considered to be three: immersion, sprinkling, and pouring. If that is the case, and if any of the three would have been acceptable, then pray tell, why in the world was it the case that Philip and the eunuch had to go down into the water in order for the eunuch to be baptized? Wouldn't it have been a lot easier to take some sort of a jug or a cup, which the eunuch would have inevitably had with him on such a long journey, and to instead take that and simply dip it in the water and sprinkle or pour it over him? That way he didn't get his clothes wet and didn't have to bother with all of those little nuances. Why, certainly you would think that that would be the case. You turn back to Matthew chapter 3. In regard to John's baptism, which he conducted before in preparation for the coming of our Lord. And you find there in Matthew chapter 3 the description of the things which John did at his time. And we read in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." They all went out to where John was at the Jordan River in order to be baptized. But if immersion was not necessary, why bother going all the way out to the river? Why not just stay in Jerusalem, where it's much more convenient, it's much easier, and there's still plenty of water around? Or drop down to verse 16, where we find that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. There is something here that requires people getting down into water. Why? Because the word that is here used for baptism, as it is throughout the New Testament, is a word which in its definition means to immerse or to submerge. It's, as my father would say on various occasions, ungetaroundable. When you go through and you look at what the original language actually says, there's no question. And there's nothing that is left to the mind's imagination as to what is intended. If it is going to be sufficient, it has to be immersion. If immersion is what is defined, and it is a burial that requires us going down into the water, do the other two fit? I have yet to see an individual who was buried in the ground by having dirt sprinkled on his head. I have yet to see an individual who was buried in the ground by having a cup of dirt poured over him. But I've seen many an individual be buried in the ground, completely submerged beneath it. If baptism literally means, by biblical definition and by the definition of the Greek language, to immerse or to submerge, then friends, that should denote to us that if baptism is to be acceptable before God, it has to be the right kind of baptism. Now that in and of itself is somewhat of an oxymoronic statement when you understand the definition. If baptism means to immerse, there's only one kind of immersion. That's complete immersion. But it must be the right form of what is called baptism. It must be immersion. But in the second place, if a baptism is to be sufficient or acceptable before God, not only must it be the correct kind of baptism, but it must also be baptism that is done for the correct reason. Most people in the religious world do not use a biblical reason for baptism. How many of you have ever heard somebody describe baptism in these terms? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. What? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. What do they mean by that? They're saying by that, I already have salvation. I already have everything that I need. But baptism is just a signal to you that I've done what I'm supposed to do, and that I'm okay. Baptism is nothing more than a sign to the majority of the religious world. They argue that it's simply a symbol of your obedience, proving that you are saved. And therefore, baptism truly has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Now, we could go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and answer that completely. Because Paul says we are buried with him by baptism into his death. If we are saved before baptism, if we are saved in such a way that baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward grace, then we are saved before we have been buried with Christ. However, such an argument does not hold water, literally and figuratively, for a number of reasons. If baptism can be accomplished by a means, or can be acceptable for a means other than salvation, those in the New Testament didn't know about it. And let me give you a few examples. If baptism is not for the remission of sins, it's simply an outward sign of an inward grace, Jesus didn't know it. Because in Mark chapter 16 and in verse number 16, Jesus there would tell his disciples, beginning in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Now, most of the religious world takes that particular passage and skews it, distorts it, so that it is completely unrecognizable between what Jesus really said. There is an equation that is given here by Jesus. Belief plus baptism equals salvation, does it not? You put it in mathematical terms and that's what it comes out to be. The term "and" there is, at least when I was in school, a coordinating conjunction leaving both aspects on equal footing. You must have one in order to have the other. If you don't have belief and baptism, you can't come out with salvation. They are joined together and are inseparable in that equation. Belief is not enough by itself. Baptism is not enough by itself. But see, most of the religious world skews it. They make the equation belief equals salvation plus baptism if you want to add it in there later on. And their argument concerning Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is this. Well, Jesus only says at the end of the verse that he that believeth not shall be condemned. If baptism was essential for salvation, Jesus would have said, "He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned." Question. If you are flying in an airplane and somebody tells you he who jumps out of the airplane and has a parachute will land safely, but he who doesn't jump out of the plane isn't going to land. Question. Does it matter whether or not you have a parachute if you're never going to jump out of the plane? What's the point? If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized to begin with. The one who doesn't believe, doesn't matter whether they're baptized or not, they're not going to do what they're told. But if you believe, you better be baptized if you're going to be saved, because belief requires action on the part of the believer. If he's going to follow through with what Jesus said. If baptism is not essential for salvation, Jesus didn't know it. But secondly, if baptism is not essential for salvation, Peter didn't know it either. Because in that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 38, after those men before him on that occasion asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds to them in that particular verse and says, "Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for," explanation given, reason being, "the remission of your sins." Friends, if I can be baptized for a reason other than salvation and already be accepted by God before that baptism, then I can be saved before my sins are washed away. I can be saved and still be in my sins. Peter says that baptism along with repentance will bring one to the remission of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 21, there in concluding the analogy that he makes in that particular section concerning Noah's salvation from the flood and our salvation, he says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now," what? "Save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If baptism is not for salvation, Peter didn't know it. But thirdly, if baptism is not for the remission of sins, Ananias didn't know it either. Ananias was the man who was sent to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 to tell him words by which he might be saved. When Paul recounts that particular event in Acts chapter 22, he says, beginning in verse number 14, that Ananias came to him and said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now," verse 16, "why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There are many people in today's society who will tell you that all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer and you will be saved. And then if you choose, you can be baptized after that. Question. If Paul has been praying in the city of Damascus for 3 days, as it is stated in both Acts chapters 9 and 22, before Ananias comes to him, and what these individuals teach is true, then why did he have to be baptized to have his sins washed away? He's been praying for 3 days, and yet those prayers were not sufficient. Those prayers were not sufficient to wash away his sins and to bring him in a pure and undefiled relationship before God. That being the case, Ananias tells him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You cannot believe you are saved before baptism, as the Baptists and many others believe, and then be baptized for the right reasons. It's not possible. Because baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism is to bring one into the blood of Christ, to come in contact with the blood of Christ, and thereby to place them within the body of Christ. You can't be baptized into something that supposedly you're already a part of. It's just not possible. We must be ones who, if our baptism is going to be valid, are baptized for the correct reason. But thirdly, not only do we need to be ones who are baptized with the correct kind of baptism, and ones who are baptized for the correct reason if we are to be acceptable and sufficient in the sight of God. But in the third place, we find that our baptism, if it is to be sufficient, must be a baptism that puts one in the correct place. The denominational world baptizes individuals into their religious organizations. There are a number of religious groups that state that when you are baptized, it's not for salvation. It is as a sign that you are saved, and it is used to join such and such a religious group. The denominational world, even if they baptize for the remission of sins, will state that when one is baptized, it is to be added to that particular religious institution. that particular religious body. If these religious groups are part of the body of Christ, then everything is fine and dandy. Everything's covered. Everything's okay. However, if these religious groups are not a part of the Lord's body, because they are following their own path and not the path that God dictated, they're teaching their own doctrines and not the things which the gospel teaches, then that individual was simply baptized into another religious group and not into the Lord's body. It is unfortunate that we have many, even within the church today, who teach that it doesn't matter where you were baptized or even what you were baptized into, as long as you were immersed supposedly for the remission of sins, everything is fine. What's the problem? If I'm being baptized into a denominational institution, God doesn't recognize denominations as being a part of His body. When you turn to Matthew chapter 16, and there you find in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus has asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond by saying, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And Jesus says, "Well, whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus would state, beginning in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus says that upon this rock, the rock of the truth of the statement which Peter has just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that bedrock, that foundation, His churches of all different faiths, of all different types, means, and ideologies are going to be put into place. Right? He says, upon the truth of that statement, I will build my church. Singular. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There the Apostle Paul shows that the church and the body are one and the same. And then when you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul says, "For there is one body." Jesus died to establish one church. That church was called the body of Christ. And at the time of the apostles teach there is one body. Notice, not one denomination. Not one of many denominations. But one body. God does not recognize the denominations as part of His church. By the way, as an aside, do you know what the term denomination means? Denomination is a term that literally interpreted means a part of the whole. By their own definition, they are not the church. They are a part of something. But it's not the church. And with such, they do not claim an identity as the body of Christ. Many of them will proclaim themselves to be a body of Christ. How many bodies can one head have? And yet, such is the proclamation in the religious world. Baptism must be accomplished to put one in the correct place. Now there are those that state that, well, as long as somebody says that they were baptized for the remission of sins, what right do we have to tell them that they need to be baptized again into the church of Christ? Well, first of all, when someone is baptized into the body of Christ, they're not being baptized into the church of Christ religious organization, as many people will denote it. They are being baptized into Christ, plain and simple. But I want you to turn over with me for just a few moments to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Because here Paul comes across a situation that is almost identical to the one that we're talking about. In Acts chapter 19, we read, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Paul here comes across a group of individuals, a group of men, who are claiming to be disciples. They are claiming to be correct and accurate followers of Christ. There's just one problem. They don't have all the information. They don't have everything in place. When Paul asks them whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit, they respond by saying, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't even know whether these things are the case. Never heard this before. This, of course, raises red flags with Paul. And Paul says, well then, to what were you baptized? Or into what were you baptized? And they say, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. John the Baptist, John the Immerser. The problem is, they were baptized with John's baptism long after John's baptism had ceased to be valid. The indication is that in all likelihood, these were men who were baptized by Apollos. Apollos, we find in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, was one who was preaching and teaching the baptism of John, that being all he knew. And it wasn't until Aquila and Priscilla come, and as it's stated in verse number 27, verse 26, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, that he came to an understanding of the things pertaining to the coming of Christ and the institution of the church. These individuals did not have that knowledge. But question, was John's baptism a valid baptism at one time? Yes, it was. Was John's baptism for the remission of sins? It absolutely was. John preached repentance for the remission of sins to the Jews. But that baptism was not any longer valid once Christ died and established the church and baptism for the remission of sins through the blood of Christ. But wait a second. They were baptized for the remission of sins. Yes, but it didn't put them in the right place. They were not baptized for the remission of sins to enter into the body of Christ following after the commandments of the law of Christ. And with such, Paul teaches them what they need to know, and they recognize they need to be baptized again to get into the right place. When they heard this, verse 5 says, they were baptized into or in the name of Jesus. An individual can be baptized for the remission of sins, but find themselves being placed in the wrong spot. An individual that is baptized for the remission of sins into a denominational organization is not one who has entered into the body of Christ. And therefore, is not a part of that body. If baptism in any religious group is acceptable, I want you to notice some of the things that leads to. if you're really going to be one who is consistent with that proclamation. You have to be willing to state that I can have my sins forgiven in any religious group, no matter what they teach. They may teach baptism for the remission of sins and then teach something that is so ridiculously against the Scriptures, but as long as you are baptized for the remission of sins, then you're all right. It is interesting to see the statements that some will make about the fact that they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but they were saved before they were baptized. They were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but it is such that it really was to join such and such a religious organization. Or they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but they already had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit working in them. And on down the list you can go. What's the problem? They're claiming to have their sins forgiven in a religious group that does not teach what the Bible teaches, and therefore places them in something else. It's impossible to say, if this is the case, that groups such as some Baptists are outside of Christ because they have been, quote-unquote, baptized properly. If this is true, if it's true that my sins can be forgiven in another religious group, then anyone who practices those things within that religious group is part of the body of Christ, going directly against the things that the New Testament states. Thirdly, if these things are true, then I can be added to the church through a man-made religion with man-made beliefs. I don't even have to believe what Christ says. I just can follow after anybody or anything and be added to the church. You know, there's an old adage that says you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. You can't have a misunderstanding about what the church is, who Christ died for, what Christ requires, and how we are to get to heaven, and how we are to live and to do those types of things, and then claim to be baptized adequately and have your sins washed away. It can't work both ways. In order for baptism to be sufficient, it must be the correct kind of baptism. It must be immersion for the correct reason. And it must be immersion to put one in the correct place. If it does not fit these three categories, it is not sufficient in the sight of God. And it is not an immersion that is acceptable in His sight. Well, Adam, that's a little bit mean-spirited, isn't it? No. We don't say it because we're trying to keep people out. The things that the Bible teaches are given and are proclaimed to each of us that we might be absolutely certain that we are in the right place, that we are where we need to be. Yet, I don't know about you, but I have seen many people who have claimed to have been baptized for the remission of sins, who then will, once they have learned the truth, refuse to follow through and to obey it because their pride gets in the way. Because if they do that, that will mean that they are indicating that they were wrong in what they believed before. Or that what they were doing before wasn't sufficient. Or that means that mom and dad and all of these others that I've known throughout my life, they weren't right and they aren't okay. Yes, that's what it means. But the question is, do we love God enough? Do we revere His truth enough? And do we have an honest enough heart and conscience to say, I have to do what is right? And maybe through my influence in making sure that I'm doing what's right, I can cause those friends and loved ones to also come to see the truth. God is not seeking to make things difficult for man, but He expects man to understand what His expectations are, what His requirements are when we make such an important commitment to Him as to give our lives to His service. And when we truly understand, number one, what Christ did for us, number two, what the purpose of immersion is, and number three, the freedom that it brings, the honest heart should be willing to follow through and to make sure that their baptism is sufficient. There may be one here this morning who is not a member of the body of Christ. We would encourage you to take heed to the things that the Word of God teaches, not just concerning baptism, but concerning the whole counsel of God. That having heard and understood the Word of God, you believe it with all of your heart. You're willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, and to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, to come in contact with the blood of Christ, and to enter into that glorious institution known as the church. Will you do that this morning? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've wandered off. You haven't followed through on your Christianity as you ought. Will you come back, repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins and allowing us to pray with you and for you? If we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?